John 4:1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now there's controversy about this. If you go by Roman time, that's 6 o'clock in the evening. If you go by Hebrew time, it's 12 noon. Some think it's 6 o'clock in the evening. Some think it's 12 noon. But we'll not found a denomination over it. Or have a fight, will we? It's not very important. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." That's an evasive answer, isn't it? "I have no husband." She thought he would pass it by. "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have," and we take that to be the one you're now living with, "is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Woman said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I always get goose pimples when I read this sentence. If you know what goose pimples are, well, I get them. "I that speak to you am he." That was some message for a wee trip to the well, wasn't it? I went down to the well and I met God in the flesh. Wonder, do you believe that? I know some here tonight who are having difficulty believing it, and they're coming here seeking. Honestly, not everybody sitting here believes this, you know. Not everybody who comes to Tuesday night believes it all. Some are seeking. Would that you could find him this night, seeker. "I that speak to you am he," he says. Follow that. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Now, let's not rush over this bit. This is a wonderful section following. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat, which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Isn't that the method of Christ, you know? He says a difficult thing, and you sort of reel to it. What on earth does he mean? He lets you think about it for a minute, and then he explains it. My food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Do you not say that?" He says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." What a story. What a story. May the Lord give me help to really feed you tonight, coming out on such a night. So good to see you. May the Lord help me to apply this beautiful passage, so familiar to many of us, not so familiar maybe to someone listening by tape, or even one or two perhaps who might be here for the first time listening to a message like this. Who knows who's listening? Who knows who's listening? This is a chapter of great contrasts. Here is a Christ who speaks with unlimited prerogative, and yet he needed to, had to, must go through Samaria. He of unlimited prerogative is himself under constraint. That's a contrast. True, if you look at the map, Judea is in the south and Galilee is in the north, and Samaria lies in between. And if he wants to go to Galilee and leave Judea, obviously in these first couple of verses you are told that he is having great success and the Pharisees don't like it and there's conflict coming. Or maybe you might take the interpretation of Bruce Millen, who says of this passage, he thinks that competition was so great now between John's disciples and Christ's disciples that the Lord would brook no competition from any quarter with regard to God's service, and he moves on to another part. There may be that in it. It's a terrible thing when competition arrives in between churches and individuals in the service of God. But I think that the weight of the passage in studying it is that conflict is coming. The Pharisees are ripping mad and jealous at the great success that Jesus now has. And John has been very successful, but now Christ is overtaking him in success. And everybody's going after Christ. And suddenly Jesus leaves the area to go away north into Galilee. And, of course, looking at the map, the direct road is to press right through the middle, through Samaria. Geographically, it was the straight way, but it was not the usual way. Why? Because the Jews held the area of Samaria in such abhorrence, and if they had to go to Galilee from Judea, they generally crossed the Jordan, went up through Perea, and entered Galilee that way. They wouldn't travel through Samaritan country because they had no time for the Samaritans. There's the odd person in Ulster like that. As they would travel around because of civil conflict we have in this country, they will not go through certain areas, and they will go around that area. And we who live in this city know very well the meaning of that, the hidden boundaries that lie, that people don't cross over. I once saw a government map of Belfast, and it was a very sensitive map, and I was shown it. It was fascinating. It had certain areas green, and certain areas orange, and certain areas they called yucky. And the crescent is plumb in the middle of the yucky area. True. In other words, we are here in this area of Belfast, as we very well know, politically neutral in lots of ways, with the population that's here, or whatever, religious population and so on. We know all about this problem. Probably more than you folk would have in Scotland or Wales, or although I'm not so sure about Wales and Scotland in certain areas. They have had it, and certain areas are, of course, no-go areas because of crime and so forth. But this is a religious thing. And they wouldn't go through it. And I think that the Lord Jesus, it says, needed to go through Samaria, not because it was geographically the straight way. I think the emphasis is particularly here that he is making a protest against the pride and the prejudice, and an indication of the inclusiveness of his messiahship. It's a beautiful thing. He needed to go through Samaria, not for geographical reasons only, but for spiritual reasons. More of that in a moment. It says here, and you know, let's not rush over it. It says he came, as he goes through Samaria, verse 5, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, why does John put that in? Well, you and I are beginning to discover that all of John's gospel is but an extension of the prologue. The first 18 verses of chapter 1. The rest is an extension, an explanation of that. And what did it say in the prologue? What did it say in the prologue? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And he must travel from Judea through Samaria to Sychar. Now he arrives and he is tired. In other words, he is experiencing the limitations of human life. What a contrast. He who gives life, he who gives everlasting life, is now experiencing the limitations of human life. God in Christ is tired and weary. Every detail, you see, every detail of John is important. You will find the older you grow, when the storms of life begin to hit you, you will turn back to the Bible, the Word of God, for your comfort. And as you turn back in your sorrow and in your trial and in your difficulty in your life to the Word of God, what do you find? You don't find just simple, Simon says. It's not just a book of mere simple religious statements that are sort of comforting, that kind of whistling in the dark. You will find that the Word of God is a book of incalculable structure and beauty in every nuance. It's not just merely set down one story after another. Every story is linked. Every theme is linked. It is God's incarnate word. It is, or God's infallible word rather, that is filled with mind-bending detail. I would have to say the older I grow, the more I am convinced that the Bible is inspired. Because the more I look into it and the more I study it, the more I see what underlies this incredible book in the way it's all linked. The Word became flesh, says John. Right, there he is now. There's the Word becoming flesh, sitting by a well, tired out. More of his incarnation in a moment. Don't miss that revealing touch. And as I was studying this in preparation for this meeting, I thought, well, I hope they don't think I'm digressing when I do this, but it's here. See this Savior who is under constraint. See this incredible Savior, weary yet who gives everlasting life. See this stranger who is yet, verse 12 says, greater than Jacob. See he who hungers yet eats meat that no one else knows of. Verse 34, around him. He who is surrounded with sowing time in Sychar proclaims that he's actually in the midst of the joys of harvest. See this incredible Savior sitting here by this well. This well that is at best stagnant, about to give a woman the gift of God, which is the Holy Spirit, as a fountain of water, always as a spring in her life. He who sees a well that is a well on the outside says you can have this incredible spring inside you. This well will eventually dwindle, but the Holy Spirit is in your life will be unstaunched by time and eternity once he enters your life, bubbling up and flowing on and leading you and sustaining you and feeding you and drawing you out after Christ. See Jacob's well that you would have to come to again and again and again for water, and this weary one sitting by the well wanting to give to this woman the Holy Spirit, which would bestow on her a constant, everlasting satisfaction. See him sitting there, but notice the tiny little detail of John that's just slipped in. He says, friends, he says, would you please notice that he comes, verse 5, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Verse 6, Jacob's well's there. And where is the well? Verse 5 says, it's near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, why did he put that in? Is that just a little sort of a historical touch? You know, it was Jacob gave his son Joseph this as a present, you know. That's where he's sitting, geographically. Oh yes, there's the historical in the Bible. Of course there is. That's one level of the Bible. But the Bible isn't just historical. The Bible is spiritual. You say, Derek, where is the spiritual truth in that? Well, let's go way back. Jacob is lying on his deathbed. He calls his lovely, beautiful son, one of the loveliest characters the world has ever known, one against whom there is no black mark written in the Bible. Don't mean he was sinless, but he led a very exemplary, blameless life. You know his life story. We have studied it in detail here. Some of the greatest times we've ever had have been even in the life of Joseph. Shall we ever forget it? And here is Jacob lying on his deathbed, and he gives his son Joseph a gift of a plot of ground. Well, you say, what is there in that? Well, a whole lot in that. Joseph comes to die himself. And he says, as he comes near death, he said, when I die, I want you to make me a promise that you will keep my bones in a coffin so that when you as a people move out, for God has told me, he implies, that one day you're not going to be in Egypt any longer. You're going to move out. When you move out, I want you to take my bones with you. You say, it's not very inspiring, Derek. No, I suppose it's not on the surface. I mean, I have a friend. I'll not say what town he's in. I'll not say who he is. But he's getting on in life. He's even older than I am. And he is full of wit, and he is full of panache, and he is a character with a capital C. And one day he said, Derek, he said, I have a request of you. Can I have a favor of you? I said, certainly, yes, but it all depends what it is. He said, would you take my funeral service? I thought, what a cheerful friend I've got here. Would you take my funeral service? He said. I say, well, I hope the Lord comes and I don't have to take your funeral service. He said, well, if the Lord doesn't come, he said, for his church in the interval, and I die, he said, in the normal way, he said, will you take my funeral service? I said, if I'm alive, yes, I will. And I thought that was that. A bit guilish. He said, Derek, he said, I want you to preach on a certain passage of scripture at my funeral service. And I'm blowed if he didn't give me the sermon. He said, you will preach on Joseph's bones. I said, Joseph's bones? I'd never thought about Joseph's bones before. I wonder, have you? If someone walked up to you, it could only happen in Ulster, couldn't it? If someone walked up and said, I want you to take my funeral service, I want you to preach about Joseph's bones, well, you'd go home awful fast in case your friend would die and find out about Joseph's bones. I think I was driven by other desires other than just merely wanting to know. So I went home and I started to look at it. And wow, what did I discover? Well, some of you may know this already, but what happened was, 250 to 300 years later, the Passover lamb is slain and the angel passes over the children of Israel and they are all saved and redeemed and the firstborn children don't die and they're all getting ready to move out to the promised land. And not a hoof is to be left behind, not anything to be left behind. They're gathering up everything, 2 million people and more. And just as they're about to pull out for the promised land, somebody says, hold it, just a moment. Where's Joseph's bones? And Moses, we are told, gave commandment regarding the bones of Joseph. And they got Joseph's coffin. They must have kept it for 250, 300 years. It's a long time. And they got his coffin and they took it with them. And for 40 years they went through the wilderness and everywhere they went and all the experiences they had, Joseph's coffin was with them. And when eventually Joshua led them into the promised land, they came to this plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and they buried him there. What is the teaching? what was Joseph trying to show? He was trying to show that the Lord was not going to leave his people to extinction. He was going to show that the gates of hell would not prevail against the Hebrew people any more than it did whenever Hitler tried to extinguish the Jewish flame in Poland and so forth, as Spielberg is now showing very powerfully in his new film. And the world is watching. Jewry in Europe was not wiped out, despite the fact that 30,000 people, maybe 20 to 30,000 people a day, could be killed in these extermination camps. Hitler and his men thought that they could wipe out European Jewry, but they didn't, did they? Why? Because the Lord has a purpose for them. And Joseph was saying, he'll not leave us here and have us wiped out. You take me with you. Because that's showing that the Lord will resurrect his people in a very real sense. It really is, in a sense, a message about resurrection. And of course, maybe you think I'm too imaginative. But here now is God incarnate come down to earth to open up a way whereby Jews and Gentiles can be brought together in a whole new thing. Called the Church of Jesus Christ, a mystery hidden from the past that nobody ever dreamt would happen, and that the Church of Jesus Christ would be established, where men and women of every clime and every nation and every tongue could have a means of salvation by faith in Him. And where does He stop? On His way to Galilee. He stops in Sychar, and he stops by Jacob's well, and he's now going to introduce the whole message of the gospel to a very sinful woman. And where does he do it? He does it near the plot of ground where Joseph's bones are lying. Don't rush over that verse, because it is, to say the least, as preachers often put it in their little phrase, pregnant with meaning. Even the very geographical situation is teaching not only historical lessons, it is teaching powerful spiritual lessons. All around, there is the promise of God that Joseph knew and held to 200-300 years before it was fulfilled. Ah, it's lovely. I love it. The Savior sits down. Now I see you looking at me and you say, Derek, what is there in this to help me in my everyday Christian life? Many of you know the Savior and love the Lord, and you're sitting here tonight and you say, what is there in it that could really help me in my Christian life? And I'll say to you that I want this evening to study this conversation in depth, but at the same time as studying it, I want you to pick up some great hints as to how you could introduce the gospel to your friend. I know there's lots of teaching in it from all sorts of levels, but I want to bring it to the practical tonight, and I want to, this evening, hone in on the hints the Savior gives here about how you and I could communicate the gospel to those who don't know it. You say it's awful difficult. It certainly is. All around us are people who live in another thought world. John Stott has put it very well when he said, they live in another universe from us Christians. They don't understand the words we use. Most of them, they wouldn't have a clue as to a lot of things that are very precious to us. They wouldn't have the first idea what they mean. It's like an unconverted fella I was talking to the other day. And I was going through a problem, and he knew about the problem. He says, Derek, he says, I suppose you rationalize that as a Christian. I said, oh no. I said, the Christ I follow and trust is one who carries our griefs, who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. He is, the Bible says, acquainted with grief. And I can see his eyes fill up with tears, and he said to me, could you quote that to me again? Never heard that in my life before. Acquainted with grief? You see, things that are precious to us, some of them have never heard. I mean, there's that theological student maybe, and he's got an unconverted teacher. And I could give you lots of examples, and the Bishop of Durham isn't the only one, of theological teachers who are teaching absolute rubbish to their theological students. I know of one divinity professor in a British university who's an atheist. He's training ministers to minister in churches, and he doesn't even believe there's a God. I wish I had him for half an hour. It's incredible, isn't it? Well, let's not get into that negative thing, but you know, there's that theological student and he's confused. There's that maybe second year student at university, and he's into the what he calls the armed struggle. The armed struggle. And we have lots of those around us here. And he's got the armed struggle on his mind. Believes in getting political ends by violence. There's that biochemist. And he thinks he's pretty near to creating life in a test tube. There's that party boy across the hall from you, maybe at Queen's or whatever. And life, he's just a playboy. Life is just girls. And there's that girl, and maybe she's got everything that she wants, and she's not a bit interested in Christ. She's quite happy, thank you. Or there's that wife trapped in suburbia, struggling to keep up with small children and the Joneses and a dozen civic demands, and she's trapped. There's that victim of divorce or a broken home who can't trust anybody anymore. And there's your own family, those nearest to you, don't know the Lord. There's your next door neighbor. Doesn't know the Lord. Dr. Carl Jung once commented, very famous psychiatrist, the central neurosis of our time is emptiness. And this universe next door to us is so real. How are you going to reach them? You're going to have to be incarnated. It'll take an incarnation. You will need, by some means or other, and I'm pleading for this with all my heart, particularly in the Northern Ireland context, you will need to enter their world if you're going to communicate with them. You say, come now, Derek, are you asking us to compromise with the world? No. I'm not asking you to compromise with the world. I am asking you to do what the Lord Jesus did. His is the most spectacular example of cross-cultural identification, and he is our role model for evangelism, sitting by this well. When the Apollo mission took off, the astronauts went from Earth to the moon, you'll remember. They never identified with the moon. If they had tried, they would have died in seconds. they took with them all the paraphernalia of earth, their own equipment, their own clothing, their own oxygen, their own food. They established an earth colony on the moon. But when Jesus came to earth from heaven, he didn't bring any paraphernalia with him. He identified with life on this planet to which he had come and brought nothing with him but himself. Forgive me, friends, but my favorite cartoon of all cartoons that I have ever seen anywhere was the one of Christ on the top of the Sermon on the Mount, and the disciples are doing their nuts as the crowds are going away and saying to Christ, but Lord, we have to get their names and addresses for our mailing list. Is that true? Well, it's certainly true of a lot of places and a lot of Christian activity today. That's why with all my heart, I have over the 17 years resisted giving out leaflets for all sorts of organizations. You have no idea the pressure I come under to give out leaflets to you for all sorts of things. And some of them are excellent things, and some of them are very good things. But if I gave you out all the leaflets that I am asked to give out to you, you'd need a bag to go home with. And I want this class to be a class that is simply for the teaching of the Word of God, not as a plugging point for all sorts of organizations. And I'm going to have to sit down and write yet another letter today to someone who has put me under a lot of pressure to try to influence you regarding a certain line that you could take in Christian service. I simply want you to come here to this class and hear the Word of God. I don't want you under any pressure. I don't want you under any kind of denominational pressure. I simply want you, and my elders back me in this 100%, and those who are in authority here in this place, that this class is dedicated to the teaching of Scripture, and that people are free to come and go as they please. But it's very hard to keep just to that. That all I have for you is the Word. Jesus came, and he came with himself. And for God to communicate with us through Christ, he accepted the costliness of what that involved. He didn't shout the gospel from the sky. He didn't give out tracts on the street. He didn't preach all the time from pulpits. He didn't touch down like a visitor from outer space, but he entered our world as a child, as an incarnate being. And as Philippians 2 says, he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was incarnated. He entered our world. And he shrank from nobody. Now you and I, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, are ambassadors for Christ if we are believers. We're called to think ourselves into people's minds. We're called to struggle to understand their misunderstandings in order to communicate with these tongues of ours the good news to them where they are. Does an ambassador take no interest in the country in which he is? He would be a mighty poor ambassador if he took no interest. Does he not read the newspapers of the country? Does he not scan it all? Does he not see what the culture is? And he gets, let's say he's an American ambassador for Britain in Washington. Is he not watching every day for what they're saying about Britain and what's happening and so on and so forth? Of course. Yet he's not an American citizen. He's a British citizen, representing British interests at all times, 24 hours of every day. And if he were to step out of line, he would be called home. You and I are ambassadors for Christ in this world. And Scripture teaches us that in every unbeliever, even the jolliest extrovert that you can find, there are hidden depths of anxiety and pain. And we can only reach them in truth when we're prepared to enter their suffering and feel their pain and put ourselves inside their doubts and their fears and their struggles and their loneliness and their alienation and sympathize with them and begin to understand where they are coming from. Of course, the typical example of those who didn't do that was Job's comforters. They actually left their homes in order to visit Job. They began an incarnation. They sat for 7 days and said nothing to him. So great were his problems. And then they opened their mouths. If only they had kept them shut. Because they trotted out a whole lot of orthodox theology that they thought was sound. And they trotted it all out. And in a very insensitive way. And they didn't help him at all in his spiritual need. And it sounded awful holy, but it didn't mean anything to Job. The classic way to communicate the gospel is the way Jesus communicated the gospel to this woman at the well. And the first thing he did was he contacted her socially. You must be in contact with non-Christians. Christ said that he would make his disciples to become fishers of men. How could you ever fish if you didn't go to where fish are? You'd look awful stupid fishing in the bath, wouldn't you? And that's what a powerful lot of so-called evangelistic meetings are like. There's no one converted in them. And they're preaching the gospel to the sweats pouring down their faces. And there ain't any fish there to take the bait. They're fishing in the bathroom. And if you said to them, you're stupid, they say, we're being faithful. Don't you dare say we're stupid. But you're fishing in the bath. We're being faithful. We're preaching to these tiles here. You say, hang on, they wouldn't be as stupid as that. Friends, I have taken open air meetings in the past where I was forced to preach to seagulls. God's weather is never against God's work, Derek. Well, just carry on. Give out the first hymn. There's nobody there but seagulls. Greetings. You say, that wouldn't happen, would it not? You gotta go where fish are. He needed to go through Samaria. He was going to meet a woman of a different culture to win her to himself. And he went out of his way to do so. And you and I'll need to go out of our way to meet people God has called us to minister to. See, I want to be awful practical. There are a whole lot of people, you know, missionaries who at great personal sacrifice have gone to other countries for Christ. But there are some who give the impression they have never unpacked. Their heart isn't in it. Their mind is elsewhere. I've seen them. I've listened to them. They don't study the history. They don't read the literature. They don't appreciate the art and the music of the country of their adoption. They're not interested. They can't be bothered. They're foreigners. And everybody knows it. They regard their own culture as unquestionably superior to everybody else's culture. And it was one of the greatest hindrances to the spread of the gospel in the last century. Their hearers reject the gospel. not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be alien. You say, give me an example. Classic example is Hudson Taylor, who grew his hair into a pigtail. A bit like some of you guys that come on Tuesday nights. Yep. Of whom I'm jealous. He grew his hair into a pigtail. He wore Chinese clothes. And the fellow missionaries virtually crucified him, because he wanted them to see that the gospel was not a British gospel. It was a gospel for the Chinese that fitted them like a glove, just as it did any member of the United Kingdom, if they believed it. This woman was amazed that Christ even wanted to make social contact. Why? The woman of Samaria, verse 7, came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And she says in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Now, just let me give you this for a moment. Just let this into your heart and mind. She's saying, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman? John says, you do realize that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What was the quarrel? Well, it's pretty complicated, as all religious splits and divisions are, but let me try and sum it up very quickly. It was an old, old story, 450 years old. Ever since the days of Nehemiah, 450 years earlier, the Jews regarded the Samaritans as a pseudo-Jewish cult. The Samaritans had been brought into the region by the Assyrians to populate the area after they had removed the Jewish population to captivity. The religious practices of the Samaritans were abhorrent to the Jews. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and the Samaritans mingled idolatry with the law of Moses. And they even had an argument and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim as a rival to the temple in Jerusalem. They had a kind of a smattering of a Jewish culture, but as far as the real Jews were concerned, it was only a pseudo-Jewish culture. So the Jews regarded the Samaritans as heretics, as defilers of the Jewish faith. And they hated them even more than they hated the Gentiles. Someone has said this woman was being a bit sort of pert. How is it that you ask a drink of me? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. No, I don't think so. I think it was absolute astonishment. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were out with a capital O. They were defilers of the faith. They were worse than even the dirty dogs of the Gentiles. Out. And what's more, dear friends, the Samaritan was a woman. And the strict rabbis forbade a rabbi to greet a woman in public. You weren't even allowed to say hello. Nice morning. Do you know, there were even Pharisees who were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they shut their eyes every time they saw a woman on the street, and so they walked into walls and houses. You see, it's not possible. It's absolutely true. A rabbi, let me quote it, might not even speak to his own wife or daughter or sister in public. That's what they thought of women. For a rabbi to be seen speaking to a woman in public was the end of his reputation. And Jesus was sitting talking to a woman. And this woman, a Samaritan, he contacted her socially. I know how difficult this is in Ulster.
Where if you were to contact maybe a certain section of the population that others would consider out and over and done with, and that you should have nothing to do with, and you were to even have social contact with them in your home and have dinner with them and talk to them and so on, then should you? Blow your head off. You think this message doesn't come awful close? One crowd are as bad as the other. Won't even allow social contact. Oh my. Am I labouring the point? Adoniram Judson, Rangoon, 1813. He arrived, Burma. It was 6 years before he felt he was able to preach in Burmese. And when he died in 1850, he left 7,000 Burmese and Karens in 63 churches. Translated the whole Bible into Burmese by himself, but he paid the price. He was widowed twice. He lost several children. He suffered long separations from his family. He was afflicted with much illness. He spent 11 months in the death cell in the Anglo-Burmese War, in chains and filth and heat, suspected of being a spy. In 37 years of missionary service, he returned home to the United States once. He identified. He made himself one with the people. You will get nowhere if you do not begin to establish social contact with people. I would have to say in my life, I think I get far more encouragement from the unconverted sometimes than I even do from fellow Christians. I am amazed when you make social contact and you get close to people who know nothing of these things, and when you begin to talk to them gently about it and try to use some of these principles or hints of witnessing, how open they are to it and how much they appreciate it and thank you for it. You try it. They're not all shut up to the gospel, you know. Notice how Jesus started. He found a point of common interest between the woman and himself. What could the Savior of the world and a woman who was immoral have in common? There was a prayer breakfast in London there recently, and a lot of interesting people gathered at it, and I happened to be there. And the man who opened in prayer was the mayor of Ballymena. Hey. If I'm right, his secretary is here tonight. And if I am right, and check me out if I am wrong, dear Margaret, the mayor of Ballymena was a Presbyterian minister for one time in his life, for a period in his life. He still does a lot of preaching. And he hated the gospel. And he was lying one day underneath a car in a garage as a mechanic, covered in oil in his dungarees, boiler suit, ski suit, or whatever you want to call it. And there was a little friend of mine came walking by called Matthew Boland, who was an evangelist, who was a very cheery, chirpy little chap. And this guy lying under the car detested the gospel. And Matthew was on his rounds inviting people to evangelistic meetings. And he came upon Robert underneath this car as he was walking along the road by the garage. And he looked underneath and he said, would you like a Polo Mint? How could you refuse a guy offering you a Polo Mint? He took a Polo Mint and he got saved. Oh, not immediately on taking the Polo Mints, else we would get them all in here tonight. But it led to friendship, which led to a contact, which led to him listening to the gospel, which led to his conversion, which led to him leading that august occasion where the Lord Chancellor was beside him, and there was this one and that one and the other one and great people of the realm, and there he was opening in prayer, all because of a wee man with a Polo Mint who loved his soul. Give me a drink, he said. The thing they had in common was water. They were both thirsty. So he started there. He didn't say, see you there. You need to be saved. Or like a man down in Corn Market, where one of the girls from the school that my children attend told me, the other, and I mean, I did have to laugh. She said, I walked past him and he was shouting, you've got sin on you. You've got sin on you. Hardly liable to win a teenager to Christ, that, on her way to shop. You might say he was being faithful. I'll tell you what he was doing. He was scaring the fish away all around him. Is there anything wrong with open air preaching? Certainly not. Jesus did most of his preaching in the open air. But watch how you do it. Because according to the way you do it, you can put more people off than you can ever win. As old Spurgeon said, they're better one with honey than vinegar. He didn't say, now look here, woman, you're a sinner and you're going to hell and you need to be saved and I'm telling you, you need to repent. Did he? That's not how he started. She'd come to draw water. He was thirsty, and he found something in common. So when you're trying to win people for the Lord, establish contact, and then find a point of common interest. I've seen people, Christians, sometimes go into funerals, you know, funerals, and they're suddenly in a room with unconverted people. And I've watched some of them. They don't know what to talk about. They don't know. After they've finished with the weather, that's it. And they have a wee run at Ian Paisley or something and discuss him or W.P. Nicholson or their holidays and then they finish. Can't talk to them. A man drove me in a car the other day over in Scotland and he says, you know, Derek, and he really poured this into me, how that he had sought in his life to really make contact with unconverted people and families in a youth work that he was doing. And the way the Lord had opened homes to him and how he could go in and out quite naturally and he could have drunk a pint of beer or smoked a fag or a cigar or whatever. And don't panic, he didn't do any of that. I saw you looking awful frightened there for a moment. He didn't do any of that, but he says, you know, I could have done all that and they would have accepted me. He said, no, he said, I went in and as they drank their beer or smoked their fags or whatever, I made contact with them, I got friendly with them and took an interest in their families and sought to lead them to Christ. And God opened so many doors. Have you got contact like that? Are there homes where you are welcome as a Christian? Because you find points of common interest. You'll find it if you keep talking long enough, and gradually he directs the conversation away from the known interest to a spiritual reality which he didn't know anything about. Don't you resent being trapped into a one-way conversation? When somebody moves in and expounds their theme without even bothering to find out if their listener is even interested. I've watched them. Woof, you switch them on and away they go through Romans or something. And they don't even stop to say, do you understand that? Well, they'd be scared to stop in case the person asked them a question that they might find difficult to answer. Does it make you start wondering if the speaker cares about you at all, or if he just wants to hear his favorite little speech again? Notice how the Savior did it. He establishes contact, He finds a point of common interest, and then he arouses interest. Every person used in winning people for Christ has had an attitude of expecting to discover interested people. And she begins then to open up as he begins to talk about this water. If you knew the gift of God, he said, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. This is a gift that I want to give you. It isn't like those boys down in the temple I've just cleansed who say, give us money first before you worship. Here is a God who wants to give to you. It's totally different. And he wants to give you living water. And she says, well, you haven't got anything to draw with and the well's deep. Where do you get it? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And why? She's away. He's got her interested. She's now asking questions. And as the Spirit gives opportunity, the personal evangelist proceeds to see what the response is, relieves him of the tension of forced conversation with an unwilling listener. It means we'll be natural as we introduce spiritual things. You know, some people, they get very unnatural. They put on another voice nearly when they start to talk about spiritual things. Especially when they get into pulpits, you wouldn't know it was the same person. You say, that's not the Jimmy I know. What's happened to him? He's got mollies in his mouth. He's totally transformed because he's in a pulpit. Notice that our Lord made a cryptic statement precipitating a question from the Samaritan woman. He asked a question and then she begins to talk. And that's the way you and I must be. When the conversation gets going, we have points of common interest and say, are you interested in spiritual things? And they say, well, yes. You know, it's awful dark at the moment across the world and terrible problems. And then you could maybe say, well, what do you think a real Christian is? Let them answer. That's what he does. Instead of saying, I think a real Christian is a Protestant. I think a real Christian, you know, is a mentioning whatever. No. Say, what do you think a real Christian is? And as they begin to open up, then you begin to bring the scripture to them. And notice, don't go too far. Don't go too far. Verse 15, sir, she says, give me this water that I may thirst, nor come here to draw. He arouses her interest, establishes this, but he doesn't go too far. This woman was interested. She was very curious, but Jesus did not give her the whole story at once. He revealed more about himself. And then when her curiosity reached fever pitch, she says in verse number 26, doesn't she, you know, she says, sir, give me, verse 15, give me this water. She's at fever pitch. Then he draws away back, deals with some other things. And then when her curiosity really reaches its highest point in verse 26, where she says, you know, when he comes, the Messiah, he will tell us all things. Then Jesus says he is the Christ. Sometimes the moment we detect a faint glimmer of interest in a non-Christian, just a faint glimmer, we jump on them. Wow, we open up and we rattle off the whole gospel without coming up for air or waiting to see if there's any response. A bird is frightened by too rapid approach to him. He'll withdraw before your over-eager approach. And if you're fishing and your shadow gets over the river, they'll flip their tails and away up the river. There's too much of yourself in it. And then notice that he didn't condemn the woman. Go call your husband. I have no husband. You've had five husbands. The one you have at the moment is not your husband. Her sin itself condemned her. We have the mistaken idea that if we don't condemn a thing immediately, or an attitude or a deed, we'll be condoning it. If you don't immediately condemn it, well, you're wrong, sir. The Bible says, you know. I've seen them. And somebody offers an opinion, and they jump on them and quote them whole passages, and the person just gives up. Away they go.
Somebody offers you a cigarette. Would you like a cigarette?
They're cancer weeds, those things. I'm a saved person. I don't drink. I don't drink and I don't have fags. My body's the temple of the Holy Spirit and I cannot eat. I cannot have those things.
Well, my friend, the key is to recognize that the person was only being friendly and offered you a cigarette, and all you have to say is, no, I don't smoke, but if you have any Werther's Originals, I'll be glad of them, or whatever. I got two packets this evening. Do you know what people are doing on the door now? They're asking me for sweets. I had to give one away tonight. You give them, now they're asking me for them. In fact, Noel McCormick says I may start a confectionery shop down there, and he's probably right. See what I'm trying to say? See what I'm trying to say? If somebody offers you a drink, okay, you don't take alcohol, but you have to jump down their throat. Because the person thinks by the way you reject them, you are rejecting the drink or the cigarette, which you refuse, that the way you do it, you're actually personally rejecting them. You could say, no thanks, but, you know, I'll have a coffee with you gladly. Somebody comes along and says, would you go and see a certain film? No, I don't watch those filthy films. I wouldn't. Look, friend, why not say, look, the next time there's something else in town that's positive, another alternative, I'll go 10-pound boning with you one night. You see, in declining, you don't need to apologize. After all, there are plenty of non-Christians who don't drink, who don't smoke marijuana. Plenty of them. If a non-Christian isn't interested in playing chess, he doesn't blush and hum and haw and say, well, you know, no thanks, I don't play chess, I'm a non-Christian. He replies, no thanks, I don't play chess, it leaves me cold, how about letting me know when you want to play tennis? Well, why can we not be the same? Instead of being neurotic. When we find, I personally believe this, alcohol being served at a function, we can politely request an orange or a, I say to them, I mix my drinks actually, I'll have ginger ale and lime. And they look at me with this strange look in their eye. And if he hasn't, she hasn't, hostess hasn't provided it, that's her social faux pas, it's not mine. In other words, don't go too far. Don't condemn. Stick to the main issue. The Lord did not allow any secondary question to sidetrack him from the main issue. He steered the discussion back to himself by shifting the emphasis from where to how. We think you should worship, you know, in this mountain, and you think we should worship in that mountain. Haven't you heard that? The denominational arguments. Let's not go into them. I love the one of the wee girl who said, I'm Church of England. What abomination are you? You know, we think it should be done this way. We think it should be done that way. We think it should be this. We use that. We use this prayer book. We don't use a prayer book. We have ministers. We don't have ministers. We have this. We have that. He said, now, come on. It's how you worship. Not where you worship's the important thing here. The main issue was himself. He was drawing the woman to himself. And you can argue denominations and religious splits and all sorts of difficulties until the proverbial cows come home. And you'll never see the person won for Christ. It's Christ you want to see them won to. And then he confronts her directly. In declaring he's the Messiah, he reaches the crucial point of the gospel. For after all, the crucial point is, are you for or against the Savior? That's where your soul's destiny hangs. What think you of Christ? And the woman immediately forgets her water pot, water jar. She becomes an evangelist. She goes down through across the streets of Sychar calling out, and the men particularly who know her come out after, and they draw hundreds more. She's got new power. She's got new power. She's got living water. She's witnessing now, and the Holy Spirit is energizing her words and drawing people after Jesus. As he'll do the very same with you too if you use these methods. And I love how it ends. Oh, it's beautiful. Isn't it? It's just beautiful. What was the principle of service in the temple? Give me money. What were the principles of service for John the Baptist? We studied last week. What were they? I must decrease, he must increase. Now, Lord Jesus, we want to say, could you tell us what your principles of service are? What's the way you serve? The disciples are amazed to see him talk to a woman. Away she goes. They don't say anything to him about it. And they say, Lord, eat. Rabbi, eat. Oh, he says, I've got meat that you know nothing of. They said, what? Somebody brought him some food. And then he gives the great principle of his service. What is that? Let me put it this way. I've just led a person, a lost soul, to myself. I have just won her. And in doing that, it's as good as a lovely meal to me anytime. That's my meat. You know, could you explain something to me? Why is it that a whole lot of Christians, and I'm almost finished, why is it that a whole lot of Christians go around to unconverted people saying, none but Christ can satisfy, and the Bible bores them to death? And they stand up on Sundays and they sing to the glory of the Lord, and they're not a bit interested from Monday to Saturday. They're more interested in television, they're more interested in making money, they're more interested in lots of other things. They find it boring. They preach a gospel of absolute satisfaction to the unconverted, but they themselves find it unsatisfying. There's nothing would disillusion a non-Christian more than that. Bad job to preach a gospel of satisfaction to other people, and you're not a bit satisfied with it yourself. That's a contradiction. If that is your case, do you know him at all? Jesus said, I get my satisfaction from doing my Father's will, and I've just done it. And oh, Christian, if you go out contacting others and winning others for the Savior, you know what'll happen? You'll get a joy and a satisfaction in it that nothing else could substitute for. Have you ever led anybody to the Savior? Have you? Have you ever reached out to try to win somebody for the Master? You say, no, Derek, I'm too scared. Well, if you used these principles and did it the way the Lord did it, you might find great success. You say, would the Lord use me? Well, why would he not use you? It's only 4 months to harvest, said Jesus. Look at these fields. They're white already to harvest. H.B. Morton was sitting by this well, literally one day, H.B. Morton sitting by the well, and he looked out and he saw all these people coming in white robes, and he thought actually it could probably mean the Samaritans who were coming out in hundreds now that the woman had told them, there's somebody down there, there's somebody down there who's told me all that ever I did. Could this not be the Messiah? And they're all coming out, and H.B. Morton believed, as others believe in expanding this passage, that the white already to harvest were all the people coming. Maybe. But I know this much, you don't have to wait 4 months to harvest in spiritual things. Sometimes you can sow a seed and a person can be converted on the spot. Just like that. In fact, I love David Watson's story. David Watson's story of the minister who was preaching in the pulpit, and halfway through the service, a fellow stood up at the back and said, the parson's got saved. Or rather, the parson's got converted. And that's exactly what had happened. The man had been preaching and had never believed it. And halfway through his sermon, he believed it. And even the fellow down in the pew knew there was a change. You say, I wish that would happen in our place. Well, if that's the case, may it happen. But that's what I'm trying to say. Sometimes it can be dramatic. I've seen it dramatic. Philip, the IRA had burnt him out. He came to me one night, came to a meeting I was preaching at. He says, I'm not going home till I get saved. I'm not going home till I get converted. And 2 hours later, he was still there. I'm not going home until I get converted. And he comes in, he gets down beside me on his knees. I said, Lord, you said that if anybody would come to you, you would give them rest. And suddenly he jumped up beside me. I'm saved, he said. I said, now, just a minute here. Are you really? More or less. You know, you tell them that if they trust the Lord, they will be converted. And then when they do it, then you quiz them as to whether they are or not. Like when my wee first child got converted, she came along to me when she was a little girl. And one day, and I was, being the preacher, I said, now, look here, Catherine, if you were to come to heaven's door and the Lord were to meet you there and say, what are you depending upon to come in here? What would you say? She says, he doesn't say that to Christians, Dad. He just brings them right in. Beautiful answer. She said, that wouldn't happen to me because trusted him, he just brings. Boy, did I crawl away. See what I'm driving at? Oh, yes. The joy of leading her to himself. That was his meat. And that can be your meat. And it can spring up quickly. And soon the whole of Sychar city was a changed town. The testimony of the woman, the Lord's word, and his stay among them, and hundreds of them were converted. And they came to know him and said, that beautiful thing, we believe that he is the Savior of the world. Would you like another hour? Well, I would, but I think we'll have to leave it there. Thank you very much.